Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ, the old, deceived, broken, futile way of living. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, each one of you must speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, we continue on this morning through our sermon series in Ephesians, which we're calling Identified. Identified, becoming who we are. Ephesians, in large part, is focused on helping believers remember who they are in Christ and then embrace and grow in being who God made us to be. And the word that we're focusing on here as we come to the end of Ephesians 4 is sanctified. This is the identity word that we need to grab onto. These words need to lay hold of our life, of our lives, so that we see ourselves through the filter of what God has done, rather than through all the other filters of various identity that we tend to get turned to by this world. We are sanctified as believers in Jesus. Sanctified being a word that refers to being set apart for a particular purpose, for a holy purpose. God has saved us not to leave us serving ourselves or being who we once were. He has saved us to set us apart for Himself. So we've been going through specific parts of that sanctification, and today we're going to talk about how we are sanctified for industrious generosity. We're sanctified for industrious generosity. We are set apart from, we're supposed to put off something, supposed to put on something. We're supposed to put off thieving, theft, stealing, and we'll dig into what all is involved in that. And we are supposed to put on industrious generosity. And if you're looking for an outline, that's basically what it is for all of these passages at the end of Ephesians. There's something we're supposed to put off, and there's something we're supposed to put on, and then there's some truths that renew our minds to help us embrace acting in these ways God has made us to live. And so our verse once again is, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What do you think of when you imagine a thief? Young people that are up here still, if you're looking for a picture to draw, you could draw a picture of what you think of when you think of a thief. We might have some idea of a bandit in our minds, right? Somebody wearing a mask, tippy-toeing around, carrying a bag of stuff that they stole from a house. Maybe movie characters come to mind. You got the two bumbling idiots that hurt themselves more than anything else in Home Alone, or Horace and Jasper from 101 Dalmatians. We just watched the old Apple Dumpling Gang with our kids a couple weeks ago, and it's got, oh boy, well, I can't remember the name of the actor. I should know it off the top of my head. Also plays Barney Fife. What's his name?
Don Knotts.
Yeah, he's in there and one other guy, and they're the bumbling thieves, outlaws. Is that what a thief is? Maybe you could go a few levels up in sophistication and think of the Ocean's 11, 12, 13. How many movies were made in that? There you've got sophisticated, smart thieves. And we justify it because they're stealing from mean, evil people. Is that what a thief is? The first time I personally remember stealing was when we were grocery shopping with my mom. It's now Barlow Hy-Vee, but back then it was called Barlow Foods. Civic Center Drive in Rochester. And that candy aisle was awfully tempting, and pretty soon my brother and I were cracking open a tube of some kind of candy, I can't remember what it was, and sneaking them, sneaking away from mom just long enough to grab one. Thankfully, she noticed, and we marched up with that candy when it came time to check out, and then we bought the roll of candy we'd been sneaking. At times in my life when I have stolen, I think food has been a common theme. I remember stealing food around the house. And it's not that my parents wouldn't have been glad to give me something to eat, but it's the kind of snacky treat foods that are a little more expensive and not as filling. That's the ones I would go for. So, what is theft, by the way? Theft is taking something that's not mine for myself. Theft is taking something that belongs to someone else as mine. And it doesn't even have to belong to a specific other person. Maybe it's taking something that was supposed to be available for everyone to enjoy and hoarding it for myself unjustly. Scripture is clear. God laid it into the fabric of His Old Testament law from the beginning that the possession of property is something He has made for human beings. Stewardship and being responsible for things is a good part of who He made us to be. We are to have possession of things so that we can use them well to worship Him and to serve and bless others. God's ideal is not a world in which nothing belongs to anybody and everybody holds everything in common. God's ideal is a world in which people own things as servants of Him, as stewards of Him. He owns it all. Then we own things under Him and we use those things to worship Him and bless others. Theft robs someone of that opportunity. Theft dishonors God in order to get a hold of something. When you steal something, you're probably not taking it in order to worship God. And God hates that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 include theft in a very sobering list that with which we should all be familiar. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves is in the list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, certainly this would include the bold and blatant forms of robbery that come to mind that maybe were in your mind earlier. as I asked that question. Burglary, you know, break into someone else's place and take their things. Shoplifting, swiping something off the shelf that you didn't buy. Pickpocketing, which gets done. I mean, it's a huge business to do online pickpocketing nowadays, right? Isn't that what so many kinds of virtual theft are? I was startled to hear this. It's not always the people you would expect who are doing this. When it comes to retailers, a 2017 or 2018 study found that in 2017, 33% of retail theft was internal theft. Theft by people who actually were stealing from their employer out of the back room or whatever. One third. So it's part of our human condition as sinners that we try to justify. That should be mine. We tell lies like they'll never miss it, or I need it more than they do, or I'm entitled to it. John MacArthur humorously describes theft as sometimes finding something before it was lost. How many of you have had something show up in your kid's possession and you ask them, where'd it come from? Well, I found it. But you might know exactly where it came from. And they didn't just find it. They found it before it was lost. What we need to learn is that even if it was lost, you need to try to return it. You try to get it back in the hands of the person to whom it belongs. Having had it be lost was no excuse. But we're always looking for excuses to justify accumulating this or that thing that I want. I hope that none of us could ever bring ourselves as believers in Jesus to burglary or shoplifting or modern forms of pickpocketing. I really honestly can't imagine myself doing those things. I think it just seems too personal. There's a person I'm stealing from and I can tell it's stealing. That's only by God's grace. So I can't imagine myself doing some of those things, but at the same time, I've also never been desperately hungry. Like hungry for more than a day or for such a long period of time that I can feel my body starting to die. There are a lot of people who live in that situation in this world. So maybe I've just never been tempted as strongly as them. Who knows what would flare up in my heart apart from the grace of God? What kind of justifications and excuses? Stealing was a common problem in the Roman world of Paul's day, just as it is now. Slaves in particular were, at least they took the brunt of the blame for theft. These were people who were in a desperate situation much of the time where desperate need often collided with an understandable sense of entitlement. My family is starving. I need to get something to help them. If I could just steal that one thing from my master and sell it down at the market, then maybe we could buy some food and I could give it to my kids. So great need collided with an excuse for entitlement to have it. But Paul is writing to everyone saying, let the thief no longer steal. Let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. One problem with theft is that it can become kind of an addiction. There's an adrenaline rush with trying to take something without getting caught. And so for some people, I think there are a lot of rich thieves in the world. Why do they keep doing it? Part of it is that there's that rush of taking from someone and getting away with it. It becomes a high. So both the resentful entitlement and that rush put down deep roots in the soul. And this can become quite a habit. In fact, some people will work harder at thieving than they ever could have worked at honest labor. They'll give their whole lives to it. And if a very good paying job was offered to them, they wouldn't take it. Because theft has become such a part of who they are. But Paul is saying, for those who are in Christ Jesus, thief need not and must not be anyone's identity. God has saved us for for glorious things. He has sanctified us for industrious generosity. Going back to the situation of someone who steals because they just think they really need it, John Piper points out that theft like this flows from a failure to believe God's promise from Philippians 4:19. Familiar verse, many of you could quote it. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I got stuck on that verse for a little bit this week because I'm thinking about people whose temptation to theft would be because they are in a desperate situation. And they might read that verse and say, really, God, you don't seem like you're supplying my needs. A verse like this calls us to redefine what our needs are at the fundamental level. What I need more than anything else is to be like God. And if I am tempted to believe that I must sin in order to satisfy something else that I think is a need, I need to change my definition of need. It doesn't mean I'm not still going to be in a desperate situation. We're going to continue on through this passage, and God's going to talk about some of how His church is meant to help in those cases. But every need that we truly have, God will supply. And perhaps His intention for the believer is to bring them home to glory as they honor Him and refuse to do wrong. And at the same time, I confess I have no practical understanding of what that means. I pray that if I was ever there, God would give me the grace, which is what He does, right? His mercies are new every morning. He strengthens us to live holy and in righteousness as new trials meet us in any day. Anyways, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So, when we have a need, along those list of options that we have for meeting that need, theft is not one of them. So how do we end up stealing? The list is really endless of ways that we could do this. Some that came to mind or that others mentioned this week might be padding your expense account at work. Your employer gives you an opportunity. It says, here's some things that you might have as expenses that you have to pay for. I'll reimburse you for them. And you start including things on that list that weren't supposed to be there. underreported income, such as for income tax or whatever. That's ultimately theft. By the way, our government is guilty of a lot of theft. I just want to say that's not an excuse for us to be guilty of theft in return. We need to trust God to take care of us and use the legal means that we have for trying to change some of that theft and corruption, but let us never stand before God and say, yeah, I was willfully dishonest. I stole from the other citizens of my country because I was upset with our government. And when we pray, though, pray that governments wouldn't steal. Like, it's the main reason for poverty in the world, thieving governments. Other examples, borrowing without returning or without repaying. You borrow, and at the time, you're really meant to give it back, but you just never get around to it. You don't keep a careful record. So did you really mean to pay it back? By the way, Jeremy, I still have that cutting tool of yours on my shelf that's been there for months. I mentioned earlier finding it before it's lost. And for some reason, that came up in conversation with a random guy at one of the kids' music rehearsals last week. And so to this music enthusiast, right away, the thing that came to mind for theft, as theft for him, is downloading music. Stealing someone's creative work without them benefiting from it. Using your employer's time for personal activity. Now, most employers will allow a little bit of that. It's easy to take it too far. Very easy. Or when I worked in fast food, there was always the temptation to hook up your friends with free food. Or just take more for yourself than you're supposed to have. Or take it for free when you're supposed to pay for it or whatever. You see how many forms theft takes? Is this bringing to your mind things from your own life or that you've seen around you? James 5 mentions another kind of theft, failing to pay your workers what they are due. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's a vivid picture there. Never really struck me until we went through James a little while ago. James is basically saying you rich are trying to lay up these incorruptible treasures like gold and silver, and what's actually happening is that they're corroding your soul. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So in an agricultural society, he's saying these rich people have gotten rich in part by defrauding the people who were working for them and who didn't have the means to hold them accountable. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He's saying God does not look kindly on this. You need to repent. Other forms of theft might be plagiarism, claiming as your written ideas or spoken ideas what were actually said by someone else. Or really, just stealing credit for others' ideas in general. You'd love to, sometimes it can be fun to have people think that you were more smart or creative or well-spoken than you really were. You should have given credit for the one who actually came up with it. Or how about stealing time? This happens when we are lazy and we leave the work to others. So money is a valuable resource. But I'm really realizing more and more time is a valuable resource. And if I leave things that need to be done undone, then that falls to someone else, right? Or if I take way more time to do that thing than I needed to, just because I wanted to be comfortable. Now this is me telling you, this is one of the biggest things I struggle with personally. I like to work at a comfortable pace. And so I'm working. I'm not working as hard as I could have. And so then that stretches out the work I'm doing longer, and it leaves less time for doing other things that needed to be done. And if they're going to get done, someone else has to do them. I think in any marriage, one spouse probably tends to be more industrious than the other. So ends up stealing time from their spouse. Does that make sense how that happens? Or kids will do this when they expect parents to do everything for them or many things for them. Kids who end up leaving their stuff around the house and they steal their parents' time, who then have to pick it up. So we have a responsibility to be teaching kids. This is part of what's wrong with that. You're stealing time from others. When, yes, it's more uncomfortable to stop and clean up after yourself or do these chores or whatever. But God has made us to work. We'll get to that. So maybe write that down as one thing to consider for later. In what ways do I steal time from others? Another way that it happens is just by choosing irresponsible habits of life that then require others to step in and help when it wouldn't have been necessary. We're gonna talk about, as we go on here, how God means for us to help and serve each other. So I'm not trying to say that we should all always be independent and never need each other. We do need each other. But if you're cultivating an irresponsible habit that leaves you needing to lean on others more than you should need to, you're stealing their time, their money. What God has done in setting us apart for Himself is to make a people who are dissatisfied with that way of living and who aspire to something different. We need to put it off. Let's just briefly consider verse 30, which I don't think is meant in this passage to be a specific, separate command isolated from all the others. I think it's meant to be illuminating all these different put off, put on commands, instructions here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So God puts His Spirit on us as a identifying mark that we are His. This is for our own encouragement to know, yes, I'm truly justified, I'm truly saved, I'm truly His. I truly have a heavenly future with God. It's also meant to set us apart to other people. And so that Holy Spirit in our lives is going to show up in ways like are mentioned in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes generosity. As Mark Dever puts it, God's Spirit is like luggage tags on us in the baggage claim area. We're like those bags waiting for God to come back and collect us and put us in a new heaven and a new earth. Until then, the Holy Spirit is marking us as His, for sure. And so, it grieves God's Holy Spirit when we who are His act as if we aren't. God's Holy Spirit, according to this passage, is a distinct person who can be grieved. Distinct person of our triune God who can be grieved. I think this is a helpful passage for us because at the foundation of gospel truth is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those who truly trust in Jesus as Savior and King, they're truly born again, are not condemned as sinners before God anymore. Legally speaking, there is no wrath in this life or the next for Him to pour out on them. He's not angry with them. He loves them as beloved children. That needs to be the firm foundation under our feet when we sin. As believers, we need to remember that sin did not take me out of God's gracious favor. He's every bit as much for me as He ever has been in my believing life. And yet, that doesn't mean that when we sin, God ignores it or doesn't notice, or that it doesn't hurt Him. There are a number of things, many of them listed in this passage. Sin, which grieve God's Holy Spirit. Grief is a deep sadness. And so Paul just pauses for a second in verse 30, I think, to tell us. Now remember, part of the reason you put these off, put these things off and put on new things, it's not just that you want to be a good moral person. It's that God made you to be new in Christ. And it grieves Him when you don't intentionally pursue newness of life. And so it should sadden us when we sin to know I grieved God. And what He delights in response to that sin, is for us to confess and forsake it. Turn away from it. Go a new direction. It doesn't mean for us, knowing that He's grieved, to mean we wallow in that sin. He's not angry at us, but He's grieved, and His power is there to turn us in a new direction. Okay. Back to verse 28. God has designed for us to work hard. So this is, that's the put off. Now we're going to start to move into what we're supposed to put on and the truth that renews us in putting it on. And the truth is, God has made us to work hard. So let the thief no longer steal, put that off, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, and says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." What's that tradition that they received? "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul's talking about the missionary team with which he traveled. When they came to Thessalonica, and this was the case in other places as well, they wanted it to be obvious that they were not like the lazy traveling philosophers that were so common in those days, who would come into a town and want to share their big ideas and then expect people to pay them for their labors of coming and talking. Paul wanted them to know, we are not coming to preach this gospel because it's going to feed our mouths. We're coming to give you this good news of Jesus because it's going to feed your soul for eternity. And so they worked hard when they were there just to be distinctly different from the other traveling philosophers of the day. He wanted to give them an example to imitate, these Thessalonians. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Be a good verse to put on your kitchen wall for your kids. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Isn't that one of the problems when a person is lazy? We're meant to be busy with something, so we're going to be busy with something, but the things we're busy with, if we're not working hard, are often going to be causing trouble. Gossip, or just out being in the way, or we're not going to be constructive. "Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." The generosity that characterized the life of believers in the first century, and this passage is saying it characterizes believers of every century, that generosity might lead to lazy persons thinking, hey, this is great, I can hang out with these people and they're just going to take care of me. I don't have to work. Paul says, absolutely not. Everyone must work. Now, notice verse 10, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." It does not say, "If anyone cannot work, let him not eat." It says, "If anyone won't work, if they could but don't, then they're not supposed to be helped by the generosity of the Christian family." There will be people who can't work for one reason or another. We'll come to that later. So verse 28 says, "Rather, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." The word labor there refers to hard work. The kind of work that makes you tired. The kind of work that will make your body sore. Or will make your mind tired. Might give you a headache sometimes. There's coming a day when heaven and earth are made new that and the curse is gone, that work isn't going to have the same effects on us. But even from before the curse of Genesis 3, God made mankind to work hard. I think to do the kind of work that would make you tired, and then you would rest and be refreshed. When you work like that, you'll get stronger. And then you'll be able to do more work before you get tired. I was talking to a friend who's into physical fitness the other day, just about how our bodies work. And he brought up some terms I'd never heard before. He said, you've heard of things that are fragile, easy to break. You know, glass, you drop it, it's going to shatter. Then there's things that are not fragile, non-fragile, like a plastic glass. Drop that. Ideally, it's not going to break. That's why you make something out of plastic. He said our bodies are neither of those. Our bodies are anti-fragile. What that means is when you stress them, within reason, they get stronger. That's why exercise is good for us. God's good design is that the human body is made to work, and it benefits from working hard. But our minds are the same way. They benefit from working hard. So work is not a part of the curse. Work is part of God's blessed design for how we live as humans in this world. And yes, because things are broken now, sometimes our bodies are going to hurt. Sometimes our bodies are going to hurt a lot. But work is still good. And then God's design is that we work for 6 days and then we take a day of rest. That's His pattern for the human week from the beginning. 6 days of work and one of rest. And we tend to mess that up. You know, don't we get out of balance so easily? Some people work 7 days. Work. They never stop. They never rest. We won't get into the heart reasons for which a person might compulsively work like that, but it's not healthy. Or there's the other equation that we're focused, other side of things now that we are focusing on today, where a person doesn't work as much as they should. In fact, so America has a 2-day weekend, so to speak. Typically, you get 2 days off. We expect to have a 5-day work week, which was largely because they couldn't settle on what was the right day for the Sabbath to be, Saturday or Sunday. So as our country was getting going, they said, well, let's do both. That's not enough for some people now, though. It's increasingly common for people to expect a 4-day work week. And then I need 3 days off. Where is it going to stop? Or all the people who sell their line of work to you based on the fact that you're never going to have to work again. That's not a blessing. That is me believing a lie about who I'm supposed to be. If you can get passive income to free you up for other good work, that's great. But God's ideal is not a life where we never work. God's ideal is a life where we work 6 days and then we rest one. So let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Now, this honest work can certainly include an avoidance of stealing. I think we also need to acknowledge it can go deeper than that. It also includes we need to do work that's consistent with God's truth. We've been going through the word truth comes up over and over again in Ephesians. So there are certain lines of work that are entirely inconsistent with who a Christian claims to be, with what our new identity in Christ is. And they should not be done. If your line of work is specifically, necessarily enabling sin, don't do it. Find something else. If your line of work involves doing something that is specifically sinful, don't do it. Find something else. So there's moral work and there's immoral work. We're supposed to labor doing moral work, honest work. Work that's consistent with God's truth about who human beings are supposed to be. And we're supposed to do this work with our own hands. A person is supposed to seek to provide for his or her own needs. This passage is not instructing us toward a hyper-individualism, where we're not in community, we isolate from each other, and everybody just takes care of themselves, and if somebody's out there dying, well, that's their life. But this passage is saying God's design for work is that you would be able to work and you'd be able to take care of yourself. And anyone who's dependent on you. So, there's a principle here that will motivate us to try to transition from dependence on others to independence. That's what parents, that's what we're designed to be doing with our kids. We're designed to be working them toward the direction of not depending on us, but of instead being able to have other people depend on them. And so, for all of us, there's a principle here that motivates a transition from depending on parents financially and in other ways to being ready to instead provide for our parents as they age, right? Life goes through seasons and cycles. You start off when you're young depending on your parents, then you grow to a time of not depending on them, and instead, then as life goes on, they'll be able to depend on you as their physical and mental strength begin to wane. That exactly what that transition looks like is different. You know, the timeline is different. There's all kind of different things that can come up for different families, but a prolonged expectation in life that I'm just going to keep dependent on mom and dad. If that is because I haven't stepped up in hard work myself, doesn't fit God's design. This principle is also going to lead us to try to move past dependence on the government more than we need to. There are a lot of good government assistance programs that have helped a lot of people. But there are many in government who would like to make everybody dependent on them. Because when someone's dependent on you, they have control of you. And a lot of government people are wanting to control the population of their country. And so they'll bring anybody into the assistance programs. God's design for life is that we grow toward being self-sufficient to a significant degree. And maybe we do need to take advantage of that program. That's okay. Maybe there's a government grant that's available. Maybe you should take advantage of that. But if here's what it comes down to. If the assistance program is something that you're using to justify taking it easier and being lazier than you would have to be, consider going a different direction. If everybody depends on the government, then there's less available for those who really need it. Right? And we do want there to be good assistance for those who really need it without bankrupting our government. One of God's indictments against Old Testament Israel was that they had gotten away from taking care of those who were really needy in their society. It's good for a government to want to take care of those who are truly needy. So just ask yourself carefully, am I truly needy? Or is this program being used by me as an excuse not to work? Let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Now all of us, as we consider this, I'm sure can look at examples of how we have fallen short of this model of good, honest work. We have believed lies that work was bad, that we shouldn't have to, somebody else should take care of me, whatever. But remember our identity in Christ. God does not look on us with the primary identity of lazy thieves, even though that might practically have described us at many points in our lives. Instead, he looks on us as righteous in Christ. So consider the example of Jesus. He left the life of heaven, worshipped and adored by beings we cannot imagine, to come and work hard as a flesh and blood human being. God the Son took on humanity, became Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, to embrace a life of hard work, to do the will of His Father. His life was characterized by getting up early. His life was characterized by staying up late. His life was characterized by allowing Himself to be interrupted by the needs of others. His ultimate guide to life was not what will make me comfortable, but what loves my Father, what honors my Father, what loves my fellow humanity. He came to work hard to teach the way of salvation and to be the way of salvation. He worked so that He might give Himself. He worked so that He might give Himself as our perfect righteousness, so that He might provide for us the record of one who perfectly worked hard and was always faithful, was never lazy, who worked when He was supposed to work and rested when it was good to rest, so that He might be our way of salvation. That's the record of righteousness in which we stand if we're a believer in Jesus. He never stole. He never conned somebody out of something that wasn't rightfully His. He gave to us Himself and all the riches and glory that only He deserves. And now He sends us into this world, puts us in this world, makes us new in this world, to serve Him and to tell others about Him. In Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus sent out His disciples with this instruction. So this isn't His final Great Commission. This is during His ministry when He was sending them out to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. He said, you, my followers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are people who have received freely from Me an eternity with God. So give without pay. Your way of going through life is not, I'm not going to do anything for anybody if they don't help me, if I don't get a kickback. Your way of going through life is, how can I serve somebody else freely like Jesus served me? That's our mindset. So we come back now to the question, what if someone can't work? Remember Paul's command from Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, he should not eat. What if someone can't work? Well, God intends for us within His family to have our eyes open, especially for other believers, and then also for others around us who truly can't work, so that we can freely give because it's what we love to do, because it's what He's done for us. James 2, verses 14 to 17 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you're just giving a verbal blessing without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So Paul here is, or James there, is mainly talking about how works must go along with our faith. And then he uses as a clear, obvious example to these believers. How it wouldn't make any sense if someone among your fellowship of believers needed something and you didn't take care of them. It just wouldn't make any sense at all. The early church in Acts is describing as in Jerusalem as the gospel is just taking off, and there's thousands of believers who are gathered and in Jerusalem. They'd come for the feast of Pentecost, but then they were staying there longer to learn more about Jesus. And there was no needy person among them. Why? Because some who were from that area or who had more would generously sell what they had to provide for the needs of everyone so that they could stay and grow in Christ. And that kind of generosity characterized the early church and is to characterize us now. We take care of each other. Because our goal is not to lay up treasure on this earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. We have been freely given to, so now we freely give. As one man put it, work is not a feature of the curse, it's a feature of the kingdom. Work is not a feature of the curse, it's a feature of the kingdom. Work is what characterizes God's people. And we work hard. We work as hard as we can. Not so that we can accumulate more for ourselves. That's not what Paul says here. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may be able to take care of himself. Well, that's kind of implied, but we're supposed to go a step farther, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We work hard so that if we are one of those blessed that our hard work brings in extra, then we're ready to share with others. Because God has cared for us. And so, I mentioned at the beginning my first memory of stealing. Another question came to mind. When was the last time I can remember stealing? Maybe you might ask, write that down and ask yourself, when was the last time I can really remember stealing? But it's good to ask that because it's part of God prompting our conscience. But then we need to go a step beyond that. We say, when was the last time God gave me an opportunity to care for someone in need? Maybe the opportunity is still right there before you. Asking that kind of question then also helps you to be ready for the next time there's an opportunity. Our identity is not that we're thieves, though we can think back about times like that. Our identity is that we're generous. We are sanctified, set apart for industrious generosity, hardworking. Creative, hardworking generosity. That's who God has made us to be. And therefore, if any among us has a need at any given time, this passage is not a reason for us to hang our head and say, oh, I must have screwed up somehow. God meant for me to be working and taking care of myself. There's great grace. We all sinned ourselves into the grave eternally. And God freely gave us life. And so what characterizes our life together is grace. It's grace that expects hard work, yes. But it's grace that's ready to give a hand up even when there has been sin in the past. So let us make our needs known to each other as we try to walk in a path of embracing the hard work God has designed. There are going to be needs, various kinds of needs. Let's lean on each other as well. So don't be afraid to mention those needs. There is great grace in turning from sin and working toward righteousness. And there is also great grace in just the broken situations of life where someone can't work and comes up in need and we can help each other. That's part of being like Christ too. Our Father. We'll all stand before an instruction like this with some degree of regret. But we thank you that for those who are in Christ, we don't stand before a passage like this with guilt, because Christ has taken our guilt. He's taken our penalty on Himself on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, thank you. So what we stand in is a perfect record of righteousness. Thank you for that truth, Jesus. Thank you for giving that to us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, who makes us new from the inside out and helps us to want to work like you designed us to, and helps us to want to be generous like you designed us to be, and helps us to be able to make known our need when we have one, so that we can receive generosity. Because this is how you design for your family, the church, to work. So let us be sanctified for industrious generosity, for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen.